What a great journey we've been on going through the book of Ephesians. And as we've seen, the practical portion of Paul's letter to the Ephesians began with this fundamental appeal. All the way back in chapter 4, verse number 1, it said, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And so what we've done over the past few weeks is that we've been walking through this very challenge to walk in that manner worthy of our calling. We've been seeking to understand what it means to truly live a life that reflects the gospel of Christ. As we entered into chapter 5, Paul continued his exhortation using a simple and repeated word. We find it three different times, and that word is the word "therefore." It begins at the beginning of verse 1, verse 7, and verse number 15. And when it does, it makes three distinct but connected ways in which we are to imitate God. Chapter 5 is the application, the how-to of walking this calling that's worthy of the gospel of Christ and stuff. And so this is what we see. Last week, we talked about walking in love. That was verses 1 through 6. Today, we're going to talk about walking in light, verses 7 through 15. Next week, we'll pick up in verse number 15 with the third "therefore," and we'll unpack what it means to walk in wisdom. This morning, the call to the children of God is to walk as children of light. We see that this isn't merely a word of encouragement. It's a spiritual imperative. See, the light not only reflects God's character, it also exposes, purifies, and awakens. So let's begin to unpack our text this morning. The text begins with the call to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. In verse 7, it says that we have a call to separation from sinful participation. Verse 7 says, "Therefore, do not be partakers with them." The "them" is referring to the sons of disobedience, those that are under the wrath of God. He just spoke about them. And so Paul begins this strong exhortation with that word "therefore." It's connecting this to the previous warning of which he just ended. And so he's saying that there, those that are sons of disobedience are under the wrath of God. Therefore, believers must not be partakers or partners with those sons of disobedience. And this does not mean that we're called to a radical isolation. Paul already addressed this tension in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, reminding us that as believers, we must live among the unbelievers. We must not separate or withdraw from them. As a reminder, let me just read through 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. There it says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Paul is consistent in his teaching and his warning. And his warning is not about association. Rather, it's about participation. Paul's not calling for us to separate from ungodly people. He's calling us to separate from the ungodly practices of those ungodly people. This partaking refers to embracing ungodly teaching or adopting immoral, ungodly behavior. So he's saying, don't partake, don't participate with false doctrine or an ungodly lifestyle. Don't be joined with the world's values and therefore forget what God has saved us and redeemed us from. So Paul gives a warning. Don't partner with that which provokes the wrath of God. In verse number 8, we see the contrast of our identity. Verse 8 says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So Paul now explains why we must not partner with darkness. And the reason is because we're no longer part of the darkness. Notice the contrast he says. He says, "You were formerly in the past, but now you are something different, something unique." So he doesn't merely say that you were in darkness. He says that you were once darkness. So before Christ, our entire nature was wrapped in spiritual ignorance, moral confusion, sinful rebellion. But in Christ, oh, you are the light in the Lord. Not light in ourselves, but because of our union with Christ, who is the light of the world, we are light in the Lord. This new identity demands a new walk. That's why it says walk in the light. This echoes earlier imperatives. Ephesians 4:1 says, "Walk in a manner that's worthy." Ephesians 4:17 says that we must no longer walk as Gentiles do. Chapter 5, verse 2 says that we are to walk in love. And now we're called to walk as children of light. I need you to understand from the very beginning that this is not about performance in order to earn God's favor. It's talking about living in line with the reality of our new identity as children of God. See, in the past, we were darkness, but in Christ, we are now light. Therefore, walk like it. Live like it. Act like it. Talk like it. And then when we get to verse number 9, we begin to see the evidence of this walking in the light of the Lord, evidence of this fruit being produced in our lives. Verse number 9 says, "For the fruit of the light consists in all godliness and righteousness and truth." This verse serves as a parenthetical explanation. My translation in the ESV, maybe there's others, I'm not sure, has this verse contained within parentheses. And so maybe yours does, maybe it doesn't, but it helps us to understand what Paul is trying to say here. Here we have a description of what walking in light actually looks like. Paul calls it the fruit of light. He's implying that just as fruit naturally grows from a tree, godly virtues naturally grow from the life of the one that is in Christ. And so what does that fruit look like? He says three things. Goodness, which means kindness, generosity, or even moral integrity. So it's goodness. It says it's righteousness. Righteousness is to be in the proper or upright character and conduct, both in relation to our interactions and attitudes towards God and towards mankind, horizontal and vertical. It goes both ways. And then he says in truth, talking about sincerity, being genuine, living in line with the word of God. These also echo earlier themes. Back in chapter 2, verse number 10, we're told that we were created for good works. In chapter 4, verse number 24, we're told to put on things like righteousness and holiness. In chapter 4, verse number 5, we're to speak the truth in love. And so these godly characteristics are not requirements for receiving salvation. Rather, they're the evidence of our salvation. Fruit does not give life to a tree. No, rather, fruit proves that the tree is alive. So we've got to have the proper understanding of how this plays out. And so Paul highlights the daily goal of the believer, and our daily goal is to please God. Look at verse 10. He says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Last week I gave you a lot of Greek terms. Today I'll just give you one. Okay, this Greek term for learn is dokimazo. Dokimazo means to examine, to test, to approve, or even to discern. We find this word used elsewhere in scriptures, and a real clear example of its using can be found in Romans chapter 12, verse number 2. There it says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may dokimazo what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, so that you may examine, you may test, you may approve, you may learn, you may discern. That's the meaning of the understanding of the word learn in our particular verse. So what does that mean? Well, it helps us to know that to walk in light is not just about avoiding evil or doing good. It also includes actively seeking the very things that bring delight and glory to our Father. We have to be actively seeking for these things. So our highest aim is not to please ourselves or to be a people pleaser. Our highest aim is to please God in everything. This requires intentional thought. It requires purposeful prayer. It requires us having a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. And so as believers walk in light, they bear fruit, and then they seek to please the Lord. And as they do these things, they're giving visible evidence of their new identity in Christ. And so Paul just reminded us that we are children of light. We're called to walk in goodness, in righteousness, and in truth. And when we do that, we know that it pleases our Father. But walking in light is not just limited to the displaying of good fruit. It also involves dealing with the works of darkness. And so Paul's going to make a shift in our text. He's now going to shift from how we exhibit or how we display the light. Now he's going to talk about how we expose the darkness. And so verse number 11 gives us a dual responsibility. We have a command and a prohibition. Verse 11 says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. So here we're prohibited from something and we're called to do something. So first of all, what are we prohibited from? We see the phrase, do not participate. Believers are called, and we are forbidden from engaging in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. The deeds of darkness, or the works of darkness, they contrast directly with the fruit of light. And so that word unfruitful reminds us that there are deeds, there are activities, there are things that we can say that bear no lasting good. There are things that we can say and things that we do that bring no glory unto God. There are things that we say and things that we do that offer no edification for the church. Therefore, Paul's saying, don't do these things. Avoid those things. And I believe that in our text, Paul is likely has in mind the specific sins that he's already mentioned from verses 3 through 5. The sexual immorality, the impurity, the greed, the corrosion of our language, of our mouths. He says, so do not participate in those ungodly things. Then he says, what we're told we are to do is to, but instead, even expose them. And so the alternative to passive avoidance is active exposure. And that term expose means to reprove, to rebuke, or to bring to light through conviction. This is not a call to public humiliation. This is a loving, courageous confrontation of someone who is practicing sin, especially among fellow believers. You see, light reveals what darkness conceals. Sin thrives in secrecy, but withers when it's brought to light. It was the British theologian John Stott who once said this. He said, our lives must be so luminous, our integrity so incontestable, our love so self-evident that those living in darkness are shown up for what they are. That's the challenge of our particular verse. And what we're going to find is that in verse number 12, we see the reason for discernment being played out among believers. Verse 12 says, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. So now Paul explains why these works must not be shared in, participated with, while these unfruitful, ungodly deeds of darkness, why they ought to be exposed for what they are. But he says even the exposure, we're not to take it lightly or carelessly. Some of these things are so bad that it's even unhealthy for us to talk about it. He says it's disgraceful. And that particular term conveys a deep moral shame. These ungodly behaviors are not only wrong to practice, but even to talk about them casually, lightheartedly, is disgraceful. And he says it's done by them in secret. Now, I think Paul is addressing professing believers within the church who are still engaged in these unfruitful deeds of darkness. I think this fits within the interpretation of the context. I think it also fits in other likewise situations addressed by Paul, like in his writings to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So Paul's reminding us that sin is not just something to avoid. It's something that's even too vile for us to entertain in our conversations with each other. Modern culture delights in the glorification of sin. Modern culture laughs at immorality, laughs at crude speech, laughs at moral corruption. But for the believer, even our speech must reflect the holiness and the righteousness of our God. And you see, verse number 13 highlights the result of exposing sin. It says, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. But everything that becomes visible is light. So here Paul explains the power and the purpose of exposing sin. And the reality is light brings visibility. In contrast, it's very clear to what happened in verse number 12. There's a big distinction between verse 12 and verse 13. In verse number 12, sins are done in secret. in verse number 13, sins are made visible when they're exposed to the light. Now, there are two particular observations that we need to be clear on with this verse. First of all things become visible. You see, light has a revealing power. Light uncovers that which was once hidden. This echoes what Jesus said in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, Jesus says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." See, when sin is brought into light through the convicting witness of faithful believers, when sin is brought into the light, sin loses its power. And the second truth we see is that everything that becomes visible is light. Now, this phrase has provoked various interpretations, but in the context of all of what we're walking through, I think what it likely means is this. I think what he's saying is that when sin is exposed and when repentance occurs, those formerly previous sinful areas of our lives are now transformed by the light. In other words, what was once darkness is now redeemed and made to reflect the light of Christ. See, the aim for the exposing of sin, the aim is not to bring shame simply for shame's sake. The goal of exposing sin, the proper goal, is for restoration and redemption through the exposure and repentance of the one that's walking in that darkness. Paul is not calling us to be harsh critics of the unbelievers. Unbelievers are going to do what unbelievers do because they have a depraved, wicked heart. Paul's talking about what happens within the body of Christ. He's talking about how we handle and address sin within the church. Previously, we already saw it, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 12. He says, "For what am I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" It is time for the church to wake up and stop buying the lies of the twisted scripture that our adversary likes to force and inflict upon us. If you don't know what I'm talking about, does this sound familiar? "Judge not, lest you be judged. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." And so what we do is we allow the enemy to take a portion of scripture and to twist and manipulate that scripture to inflict upon us a wrong interpretation of what the Word of God says. The most loving thing that we can do among the body of Christ is to judge one another. Yeah, not a lot of amens on that one. Let me give you a few truths to keep that reality in balance. When judging others, judgment must be righteous and restorative. It's not to be hypocritical and harsh. That is the message of Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Jesus doesn't say, "Don't judge, period." Jesus says, deal with the sin in your own life,
before you start calling out sins in others. Oh, you hypocrite. You love to correct other people, but fail to address your own issues. So it's not a call to not do any judging. It's a call to restrain from hypocritical judging. So judgment must be righteous and restorative. Secondly, the exposure of sin should follow a proper process. And thankfully, the scriptures give us that process. That's Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, which is also another portion of scripture that often gets misquoted and misapplied. But in that scripture, we're told, what is the proper process? Well, it's a personal confrontation. It's a one-on-one conversation. And if nothing is fruitful from that, there's no repentance, there's no change, there's no admission, and that one-to-one didn't work out, well, it's time to bring two to three others with you. And know that when you're calling out the sin of another, know that you're not doing that alone. Where two or three are gathered, there Jesus is with you also. It's not talking about worship service or prayer gatherings. It's talking about the confrontation of sin in another believer's life. If that doesn't prove to be successful, then it goes before the church body. That's the proper steps that should be taken. So judgment must be righteous and restorative. The exposure of sin should follow the proper process. And the goal is always for repentance and healing. Never, the goal is not to shame or cause embarrassment upon another person. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So in a culture that's obsessed with tolerance and silence, we must recover the biblical call to lovingly correct one another. Paul has instructed us. The believer is not merely to avoid sinful deeds, but we're to expose them as well with humility, with truth, always for the sake of restoration and redemption. And so the goal of exposing the darkness is not condemnation, but rather it's illumination, so that those who have stumbled may be awakened and restored to the light of Christ. Now, his teaching from verse 7 through verse number 13 gets all wrapped up and summarized in the final verse that we'll look at this morning in verse number 14. Here we have the exhortation to wake up. Verse 14 says, "For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Oh, here's the good news for us this morning. Paul now quotes from something that was widely known among the people. So either he's making a quote to some early Christian hymn, or perhaps a creedal statement that would have been familiar with the church at the time. He's making a reference to something from which they know, and he introduces it with the phrase, "For this reason it says." And so here we have the summary of the teaching of what it is to walk in the light. These words, although you won't find them verbatim in the scriptures, They come from truths that are found in the scriptures. You can find truths that parallel this in Isaiah chapter 26, verse number 19, and Isaiah 60, verse number 1, I believe it is. There's other places that we'll see this theme that's familiar. The theme is to awaken from our sleep by being illuminated by God's glory. Now Paul's going to take this theme and he's going to apply it directly to the church. And notice what he says. First of all, it starts with the call of alertness. The call of alertness is awake, sleeper. This is a command to believers who have grown spiritually drowsy. It includes those who may not be actively rebelling or resisting, but they are presently passively drifting in their devotion unto God. Sleep in Scripture often is a symbol of spiritual indifference or apathy. You can see that connection in Romans chapter 13 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And so Paul's urging the slumbering saints to wake up, to reengage, to return to that spiritual alertness and sensitivity that you once had. There was a time, I know it's not just me, when your spiritual life was so radically engaged and on fire with God. Most likely, there have been seasons, if not a present season, a previous season, where that enthusiasm has waned. Paul says, awake, sleeper. This is not a call to the spiritually dead of the world. This is a call to the spiritually drowsy that's in the church. Wake up. Wake up. Number two, arise from the dead. This is the call to repentance. So how can someone asleep be told to rise from the dead? It's humanly impossible. And that's the point. The idea here is not about a physical resurrection, but it's a metaphor. It's talking about rising from that death-like condition of sin and compromise. The believer who's fallen back into those deeds of darkness, they're called to arise, to repent, to return to the path of light. See, sin causes a kind of spiritual deadness or dullness in the life of a believer. But Christ calls us to rise again in renewed obedience. So we have the call to alertness, the call to repentance, and then we see the promise of restoration. It says, and Christ will shine on you. Final phrase is that promise. Those who awaken from their spiritual apathy and turn from their sin, they will experience the shining presence of Christ in their lives. That word shine invokes illumination and favor. Illumination and favor. To have Christ shine on you is to walk again in His approval. It's to live again under His blessing and for His glory. And this connects very beautifully to verse number 10, where it says what we're trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. It's the prayer that says for Christ to shine on you. What a beautiful moment. What a beautiful reality and blessing that is to have God's love, His favor, His blessing shining on His children. So the light of Christ not only exposes sin, but it restores joy to those that repent. And some of us today are spiritually drowsy. And we need to wake up. For others, sin has crept in, maybe quietly or even aggressively. And we need to not just wake up, but we need to rise from the deadness of compromise. The good news this morning is that the light of Christ still shines. His light is still shining. He's inviting us to return to Him. He's inviting us to repent of our sinful practices so that He might shine His favor upon us. So Christ not only shines His light,
That light that shines, not only does it shine to condemn our sin, but it also shines to renew and to restore us into a proper fellowship and relationship with Him. May you know that there is hope in the light. No matter how far you've drifted, no matter how deeply you've fallen into sin and the entanglement of that sin, Christ is calling you to rise again, to wake up, and to allow His presence to shine upon you. What will you do in response to Him? Let's pray. And as we go to our Lord in prayer, I urge you, if you've been walking in the darkness of sin, then come into the light. If you've fallen asleep spiritually, wake up. Christ is calling you to rise and to live. If you've hidden things in your heart that need to be exposed, then let His light bring them into view so that He can heal you and restore you. In just a moment, we're going to stand together and sing a final song. May this be a time of our response. And whether you respond by remaining at your seat or coming and kneeling at the altar, may you let the light of Christ shine into the deepest, darkest places of your heart. May you be renewed by His love, restored by His grace. Heavenly Father, this is our urgent plea. Move among us. Expose the very things that need to be confessed and changed in our lives. Father, may we all leave this place with the love of Christ shining upon us. To You and You alone be all the glory. We ask all of this in the gracious name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.